Our sermon this morning is from Isaiah chapters 6 through 12. So turn there in your Bibles. If you're using a pew Bible, which you can find in the seat in front of you, you can find Isaiah chapter 6 on page 534. So turn there, and we are going to consider a good chunk of the book of Isaiah together. Sometimes we go through books really slowly. Sometimes we go through books really fast. We think it's important to model both of those so that people in their lives can have a category for what it looks like to read long passages of Scripture and kind of try to discern main points from it, but also to read one or two verses and really meditate on it and try to, mind the depths of it. And so our journey through the book of Isaiah is kind of the former, going through it more quickly. We're going to try to get through it in about 8 weeks between now and Advent. We're going to try to get through all 66 books of Isaiah. So last week we looked at Isaiah 1 through 5, kind of something of the introduction to the book as a whole. And we saw this recurring pattern in Isaiah 1 through 5, this kind of oscillating, almost a drumbeat of judgment and mercy, judgment and mercy, judgment and mercy. He kept swinging back between one and the other, right? The country lies desolate because of sin and God's judgment for sin. If it weren't for the grace of God, then we would have ended up like Sodom and Gomorrah. And then right on the heels of that, mercy, even though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Flips back to judgment. We've been unfaithful to God and we deserve his vengeance. Then it flips to mercy. We will experience the presence and the glory of God. Right? Back to judgment. Terrible judgment. Punishment on the earth. Our nation is in shambles. We're like a vineyard that did not bear fruit. God will destroy it and decimate it. Back to mercy. Right? That there will be a branch of the Lord, this beautiful and glorious branch, and we will be cleansed from sin and reconciled to God in his presence. Kind of over and over, judgment, mercy, judgment, mercy. And that's going to continue today in Isaiah 6 through 12. We're going to see that same thing kind of flipping from one to the other. We're going to see Isaiah's calling into ministry. Like when he was literally, visually, audibly called by God into ministry as a prophet. We're going to see that in Isaiah 6. Then we're going to see prophecy concerning the coming invasion of Assyria to kind of take over and to bring judgment against the northern region of Israel, but it's also going to affect the southern region of Judah. But then we're also going to see promises kind of embedded throughout of hope that God is going to send his Messiah and bring justice and bring righteousness and bring peace and reign over them forever and ever. So that's where we're headed today. I'm going to pray, and then we are going to jump right in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, and get to work. So let's pray together. Father in heaven, we ask your blessing on these next few minutes. God, we pray that you would open the eyes of our hearts. We pray that you would help us to see your beauty and your glory and your majesty and your supremacy. God, we pray that we would not take you for granted. We pray that we would not take your word for granted. We pray that we could appreciate it and long for it and immerse ourselves in it so that we might grow closer to you through it. So God, we just ask humbly, but boldly, we ask humbly and boldly for you to bless our time in your word this morning. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right. So I'll start with chapter 6, verse 1, Isaiah's calling in ministry. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. So we've got a vision that the prophet is having of the presence of God in his throne room, right, in the Holy of Holies, in the temple of the Lord. His glory fills the room. His glory fills the temple. Verse 2, above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. And with two he flew. Seraphim are a type of angelic being. This is the only place they're mentioned in the Bible, is here in Isaiah. So cherubim or another kind of angelic being that are mentioned all over the place in the Bible. They were like woven into the tapestry of the tabernacle, and the, you know, figurines and statues of them were in the temple and things like that. But seraphim are presumably another kind of angelic being. And this is the only place that they're mentioned. They have wings. They have two wings that are covering their faces, presumably to shield their eyes and their face from looking directly upon the glory of God. Angels are supernatural beings. Angels are immortal beings, but they still are they're still creatures. They're still created beings, and they are still in a distinct class, separate from God, who is the sovereign creator. So even though if a human being were to look at an angel in its full glory, they would, you know, think that they're standing in the presence of God and fall as if they were dead. But that angel, as glorious as he is, still can't look at the presence of the glory of God. Like, angels are, you know, incredibly more glorious than humans, and God is infinitely, immeasurably more glorious and majestic than these angels. They can't even look at God. Verse 3, "And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" They're worshiping God. They're singing God's praises. They are acknowledging the supremacy and the beauty and the glory of God. That's why these angels exist. Their whole entire reason for being is to gaze at and kind of behold the beauty of, albeit indirectly, but nevertheless to behold the beauty of God and to exclaim and declare the beauty of God. And to marvel at the wonders of the beauty of the glory of the grace of God in saving his people. They're praising God. They're saying that the glory of God is so big and so vast, it fills the entire world. They can't escape it. And Isaiah's watching all of this. He's watching all of this unfold around him. And then verse 4, "Then the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I, Isaiah, I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And now my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" When Isaiah is confronted by the glory of God, he responds almost instinctively, involuntarily by acknowledging his own sin, acknowledging his own inadequacy before God, his own moral culpability, the fact that he cannot stand before God on his own, on the basis of his works, in his own righteousness. Which that's the thing about the glory of God, right? Is that when a sinful created being, when a sinful human being stands in the presence, in the glory of God, he will immediately, inevitably become aware of his own sin. You can't see God, see the glory of God, behold the holiness of God, and then fail to also see and be painfully aware of, and frankly, be undone by your own sin. You can't look at God, you can't behold the glory of God, and then walk away thinking, "Yeah, I'm actually pretty good. I've got it all together. I'm smart. I'm holy. I have nothing to repent of. I have nothing to, no way in which I could change for the better." Right? Like, the things that I do and say are right, and if people don't agree with me, they're wrong. Right? You can't behold the glory of God and say that and think that, because beholding the glory of God will immediately undercut your pride, immediately cause you to be at the end of yourself and not have any realize rightly that you have no standing before God in his glory. Christians who look to God, Christians who trust in God, Christians who follow God, and Christians who are fixing their eyes on God will be people who are humble and who are quick to confess their sin and quick to repent of their sin, which is what we see from Isaiah. But that's not all that happens, right? Verse 6, "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth, and he said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips, and your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for.'" So when a person sees the glory of God, they're immediately confronted by their own sin and inadequacy. They're broken. They're kind of down in the dust repenting. But when a person does that, then God does not say, "Yeah, that's right. You're right that you're lost. You should be ashamed of yourself. How dare you?" God, that kind of language in the Bible is reserved for people who will not confess their sin and will not be humble before God. But for those who do confess their sin and those who are humble before God, God immediately moves toward them. God immediately wants to show grace to them. "Woe is me, I am undone, I am a sinner," and God draws near to Isaiah. Now, he doesn't draw near to Isaiah in such a way as to compromise his own moral holiness. God doesn't draw near to sinners in a way that is tantamount to affirming them in their sin. But God does draw near to sinners after having made atonement for their sin, after satisfaction has been made, so that God's wrath can be properly and adequately dealt with. So this angel comes to Isaiah, he's got a burning hot coal in his hand, he touches Isaiah's mouth with it, and says, right, you know, atonement has been made by this burning hot coal. If you are at a picnic, and you're grilling burgers, and you pick up a coal out of the grill, and put it in your mouth, you're going to go to the emergency room. So this was a painful thing that Isaiah experienced, or at least it was meant to symbolize pain and atonement and the suffering that comes from the consequences of sin and from atonement being made for sin. But nevertheless, atonement is, I mean, if you want to think about or have an object lesson or an illustration for the pain and the pain that's involved in atoning for sin, in dealing with the consequences that are rightly deserved by sin, you need look no further than the doctrine of hell, the reality of hell, eternal conscious punishment for those who have rebelled against God and rejected against him. And so they're cast out of God's loving presence into a place where they will experience God's active, terrible judgment and wrath forever and ever. So hell is one kind of object lesson of what it looks like to experience and deal with the consequences of sin. But the other would be the cross of Christ. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, becomes a man, lives a perfect life, but then is crucified. He's falsely accused of sins he never committed. He's condemned to death, even though he didn't deserve it. He's hung on a cross. He's experiencing torturous agony for hours on end as he experienced the fullness of the wrath of God. Right, if you want to know how painful it is to experience or deal with the consequences of sin, the effects of sin, or what it looks like or feels like to atone for sin, consider the reality of hell, or consider the reality of Jesus' death on the cross for us. And so Isaiah experiences something, some foreshadowing or some illustration of that when this coal touches his mouth and the angel says, "Your sin is atoned for, your guilt is taken away." God can now draw near to you. You can now draw near to God because the sin that was once separating you from God has been atoned for. It's been dealt with. It's been removed. And lest we look at this section in Isaiah and think, that sounds crazy or that sounds weird or unfamiliar or something like I wish I could experience something like that, or I never have or never would experience something like that. Presumably what Isaiah is experiencing is none other than a pre-incarnate manifestation of the person of Christ himself. In John 12, the Apostle John quotes from this chapter and says, Isaiah said these things because he saw the glory of Christ, and he spoke about them. And so John, the Apostle John, is saying that Jesus, or that Isaiah, seeing God himself in the temple, the glory of God, smoke filling the temple, glory filling the temple, glory filling the entire earth, the atonement that comes from this coal being touched, he said Isaiah was essentially seeing and experiencing Jesus Christ. When a person in 2025 turns from their sin and trusts in Christ and is reconciled to God through repentance and faith, they are experiencing something similar to what Isaiah was experiencing when he beheld the glory of Christ and spoke about it. He confesses his sin. He looks to Christ for mercy. God moves toward Isaiah in Christ. God makes atonement for his sin and forgives him. God reconciles him to himself through Christ. All of this is what happened to Isaiah here, and all of this is what happens to Christians when we turn from sin and trust in Jesus. But here's the thing about trusting in Jesus, is that it's not just an isolated one-time event, a thing that happened in the past. Right, it's not isolated. It's the beginning of a lifelong journey and a lifelong experience of following Jesus and living in. Right, there's a lot of Christians who want to say, "What do I have to do to go to heaven? Tell me what to do and I'll do it. Tell me what prayer to pray and I'll pray it. Right, just tell me what box to check so I can cross it off my list, so that I can know that I'm good to go, so that I can go back to living my life on my terms the way that I want to live it." But that's not what it means or what it looks like to come to Christ and to experience faith in Christ. Trusting in sin means that you, trusting in Christ, turning from sin, trusting in Christ means that you set out on a lifelong journey of following Jesus, continuing to repent of your sin, continuing to live under and submit to the lordship of Christ, instead of doing what you would otherwise have wanted to do, which is what we see in verses 8 and following. "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' And then I, Isaiah, said, 'Here I am, send me.'" God says to Isaiah, the fields are ripe for harvest. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Go make disciples of all nations, baptize, right? Teach them to obey my commands, right? God gives Isaiah a task, a calling, a mission, and Isaiah's response is, "Here I am, send me," right? He says, "I recognize that this thing that just happened of atonement being made for my sin, my guilt being removed, experiencing and being reconciled to the presence and glory of God, I recognize that that was not an isolated event that would then allow me to go back to living my life however I wanted to live it. I recognize that that was a calling, that was a mission that God has sent me out on, and I am going to be faithful to that mission." And so what is the mission that God sent Isaiah on? We see it in verse 9. Go, this is there have been maybe more pleasant missions to be sent on. He says, "Go and say this to this people, 'Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, make their ears heavy, blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed.'" God says, "I don't want that to happen. I don't want them to see, hear, understand, and be healed. I want their hearts to be dull, their eyes blind. I want them to hear but not understand. I want them to see and not perceive." Isaiah, your mission, should you choose to accept it, right? Like, your mission is to go preach the gospel and fail miserably. That's what I want. You'll know you succeeded in your mission if you fail in it. I have determined in my sovereignty and in my perfect wisdom that these people of Israel need to experience judgment and calamity and captivity. Anything short of that will do more harm than good. Anything short of that will only serve to embolden their sin and their pride. They need to go into captivity because that's the only thing that will actually engender true repentance in their hearts and true restoration in their land. So I need you to lay the groundwork for that. I need you to go preach the word to them, and you'll know you're doing it well if they reject you and reject your message. They don't teach you this in the graduation of seminary, right? Like, we want you to go be a pastor and fail miserably and die and be forgotten. That's the mission that God called Isaiah to. Charles Spurgeon once said that the same sun that melts the ice is the same sun that hardens the clay. The same gospel message of the same gracious, glorious God is going to affect some people. Their hearts are cold like ice, and it will melt it and warm it like a summer day. And that same sun will take other people, and it will make their hearts hardened and embittered in rejection to God. God is going to call some people to preach the gospel and see tons of success, and God is going to call other people to preach that same gospel and experience rejection. There are going to be times when the same preacher will stand in the same room and proclaim the same gospel to people, and some people, their hearts will be warmed and melt like ice, and some people, their hearts will be hardened like clay. My calling as a pastor and a preacher, and your calling as a Christian who have your own individual spheres of influence with people around you, our calling is not to try to manufacture one particular response over another. Our calling is to proclaim the gospel faithfully and then entrust the results to God. There are some Christians who try to manufacture a positive response. You're a winner. God wants you to be happy. They never talk about sin or judgment. It's positive, it's upbeat, it's therapeutic pop psychology. And there are other Christians, believe it or not, who intentionally seem to try to manufacture a negative response, as if that was a litmus test of faithfulness or a badge of honor, right? So they yell and condemn and argue, and the more that they're rejected, the more emboldened they feel, and they feel like a righteous martyr. And both, right? So trying to intentionally manufacture a positive or a negative response, neither of them are godly. Our calling is to proclaim the gospel boldly, faithfully, clearly, with compassion and kindness and patience as winsomely as we possibly can, and then just trust God to use his word to accomplish what he wants to accomplish in the hearts of his people. It just so happens with Isaiah, his plan was for that message to cause his people to reject him even more so that they would experience the judgment that he knew they needed to experience. Verse 11, then Isaiah says, well, how long do I have to do that for? Because that is not a pleasant, I would rather have a ministry that is received with positivity. So how long do I have to do what you just said until it's over? And God says, until the cities lie waste without inhabitant, the houses are without people, the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord moves his people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Isaiah, I want you to preach and be rejected until the people of God are scattered into captivity. But even then, verse 13, even then, there will never ever not be a tiny remnant. And even though a tenth remain, if it burned again like a terebinth of an oak, or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. So even in the midst of this terrible judgment that's going to come as a result of Isaiah's faithful proclamation of the word of God and their rejection of it, even as a result of that judgment, there's always going to be, like Elijah, 7,000 who have not bowed their knee to Baal, a remnant, no matter how small, of people who love God, hate their sin, and they're following God and trusting him. There's always a glimmer of hope in Isaiah. The judgment comes in heavy doses. So brace yourself for it. But there's always a glimmer of hope. The sufficiency of God's grace is never far behind. In your life, you most assuredly will experience suffering, persecution, the effects of sin when other people sin against you, the effects and consequences of your own sin in your life, right? I can say with confidence, with certainty, that each and every one of us will experience those kinds of things, but the grace of Christ is never far behind. The mercy of Christ is never far behind. The nearness of Christ that we have the privilege of experiencing because of the goodness and loving kindness of Christ. So, that's Isaiah 6. Isaiah 7, there's about to be a civil war. So, you've got King Ahaz, king of Judah, and Israel in the north is about to join forces with Syria, and they're going to come and attack Judah. And God sends Isaiah to the king and says, don't worry about it. They're not going to succeed. You don't need to seek out, alliances with other nations. Just trust God. I will see to it that Israel and Syria fail in their attempts to attack and defeat you. And you want to know how? Like, if you don't believe me, King Ahaz, I will give you a sign. Verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And he shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boar knows how to choose the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and your father's house such days as have not come upon them since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. So he's saying, here's a prophecy. There's going to be a child born to a virgin or a young woman, and when that child is still a little boy, these kings of Israel and Syria that you are afraid are going to come and attack you, they're going to die and be wiped out. Now, you probably recognize that these verses as something we read around Christmas time, during Advent, as being about Christ, who was born of a virgin. And you're not wrong, because Matthew, in Matthew chapter 1, refers to these verses and says that they are about Christ. So, it is true that these verses in Isaiah 7 are about Jesus and are about his being born to a virgin. That's true. Those are things that happen, and this verse is talking about it. But it also does, I mean, if you read Isaiah 7 and you have never read Matthew 1, it does seem like Isaiah 7 is talking about specific things that will happen in the near term in the life of Isaiah and King Ahaz. And there's, theologians speculate, so we don't really know what kid. So in the far term, it clearly is talking about Jesus, born of a virgin, Messiah to save God's people. In the near term, it's tough to know. Some think it might be King Hezekiah. There's strengths and weaknesses. Some think it might be some random child that literally was born to a virgin in Isaiah's day somewhere in Israel. Again, strengths and weaknesses. Some think that it is Isaiah's child, who we're going to meet in Isaiah 8, whose name is Mahar Shalal Hashbaz. Strengths and weaknesses. What we do know is that whatever Isaiah was talking about in the near term, which he was talking about something, presumably, he was also talking about Jesus and his virgin birth in the far term, and we can tell that because of how Matthew speaks about and references these verses. So, chapter 7, verse 18, He says, Assyria is coming, right? The way that these two nations that you are afraid of, Israel and Syria, the way that they're going to be destroyed is by Assyria coming and destroying them. There's going to be vines, where there used to be vines there in abundance, there's going to be thorns and death and devastation. So remember, it's just always, it's, you know, judgment, mercy, judgment, mercy, judgment, mercy. In Isaiah chapter 8, verse 1, we meet this child, we meet Isaiah's child, who may very well be the child. I mean, Isaiah's child wasn't born of a virgin, because he was born of Isaiah and his wife. So if chapter 7, verse 14 is talking about Isaiah's child, then the word virgin there means young woman, but not a miraculously virgin-born child. But when Matthew references this verse, and he uses a word that does only mean virgin. So Matthew certainly thinks that as it relates to Jesus, this verse is saying that Jesus would be born of a virgin. But if this verse if this child in Matthew 8 is the one which there's reason to think that maybe this is the one that he's talking about, he says, take a large tablet and write on it in common characters belonging to Mahar Shalal Hashbaz. So that name means the enemy is going to come upon you swiftly and prey on you. So that's a weird name. Not a lot of kids walking around today whose parents named them Mahar Shalal Hashbaz. You're going to die in judgment swiftly and soon. But that's what this kid's name was. So what are you going to do? So God says judgment is coming against Israel, but not just against Israel, because chapter 8, verse 8 says that the judgment of God is going to rise over all the channels and over all the banks, and it's going to sweep into the southern region of Judah. And then in chapter 8, verse 11, Isaiah says that, like, in this moment when the judgment of God is coming upon the people of God, it will serve as a fork in the road. It will serve as a dividing instrument. There is no neutrality when you're confronted with the word of God and the judgment of God. You either turn from your sin and trust in Christ and you're saved from it, or you persist in your rebellion and your rejection and you are judged by it. Some will hear God's word and honor it, and it will be for them a sanctuary. And others will reject God's word and stumble over it, and they will be broken to pieces. Verse 15. Some will wait for the Lord and hope in him. Others will look for mediums and necromancers. In verse 19, other religions, they won't believe that God is able to save them. Same word, different responses. Trust in God, salvation from God, rejecting God, judgment from God. Same sun that melts the ice, hardens the clay. Judgment, mercy, judgment, mercy. And then chapter 9, verse 1. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. God will return. God will save his people. And here's how, verse 2, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, a light has shone on them. You have multiplied the nation, increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest. So there's a hope of God's coming grace and his coming kingdom. Look at verse 6. See if this sounds familiar. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of his increase of his government and peace there will be no end, on the throne of David over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. He's saying the Messiah is coming. Jesus is coming. There will be judgment, to be sure, in heavy doses. The people of God will be attacked and suffer more than you could possibly imagine. But in the midst of all that, the Messiah is coming. The Savior is coming. He's going to establish his kingdom, just like David did, but even better. He goes on in the rest of chapter 9. to flip back to judgment, the anger of God, the judgment of God against pride, right? People are going to be saying, you know, this isn't a big deal. We can take it in stride. We've got nothing to worry about. And God says, if you think you've got nothing to worry about, I will bring the Assyrians against you to destroy you. Verse 18, for wickedness burns like a fire. It consumes briars and thorns. It kindles the thickets of a forest, and they roll upward in a column of smoke. Through the wrath of the Lord of hosts, the land is scorched, and the people are like fuel for the fire, and no one spares another. So this is bad. Israel and Judah are going to suffer deeply at the hands of the Assyrians, which makes you think, oh, all right, well, so maybe Assyria is the good guy in this story. They are the ones who God has called to righteously bring his judgment against his people. They're probably going to get a cookie. They're probably going to get a medal of honor for, like, doing what God says. Verse 5, woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger. Chapter 10, verse 5. The staff in their hands is my fury. Against a godless nation I send him, and against the people of my wrath I command him to take spoil and seize plunder and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Right? I sent Assyria to do my will to the people of God. But look what they think. Verse 7. But that's not what he intends. His heart does not think that. In his heart, he's there to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. Verse 10. As my hand reached to the kingdoms of idols, who carved images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and to her idols as I have done to Samaria and her images? Assyria, God is saying, do I want my people to experience judgment so that they will eventually repent and experience my grace? Yes. Did I sovereignly call Assyria to be the instrument of that judgment against Israel? Yes. Was Israel acting in accordance with my sovereign will because I am the author of and the sovereign king over human history? Yes. But was Israel, or was Assyria, still morally responsible for their actions and their decisions? And the answer is yes. And the fact is, even though God willed Assyria to bring judgment against Israel, Assyria was acting out of sinful, violent, brutish motives. And they weren't saying the true God in heaven wants us to be a righteous instrument of judgment against his people, and we're going to obey him and do that. What they're saying is, no one in the world can stop us. We're bigger and stronger than anyone. We don't care about any other people or any other God. We have systematically destroyed every people group that we've gone up against. And you know why? Because their gods are weak and impotent. And we're not afraid of them. And we're not afraid of God. We're not afraid of Israel's God either. So we're going to march into Israel and we're going to defeat them because their God means nothing to us and we're not afraid of him. And God says, I'll use your behavior to accomplish my purposes with my people in Israel, but that attitude is sinful and wrong, and you are storing up judgment for yourselves. God is not morally responsible for sin. God is not guilty of sin because he is perfect and there is no sin or darkness in him at all, but God is also sovereign over all things, including the sinful behavior of the people that he creates. And God will use their sin to accomplish his good and perfect purposes. But just because God determines to use the sin of a particular person or people to accomplish his purposes does not mean that they are also not responsible for, morally responsible for, the decisions and choices that they make. God's sovereignty is perfectly consistent with human agency, and in fact, it even encourages the greatest possible exercise of human responsibility. So God says, I'm going to use Assyria to bring judgment against Israel, but then I'm going to bring judgment against Assyria because they are not innocent themselves. Verse 15, shall the axe, that's Assyria, shall the axe boast over him who hews with it? That's God. Shall the saw magnify itself against the one who wields the saw? Of course not. As if a rod should wield itself against him who lifts the rod, or a staff should lift itself against him who is not wood. God is saying, Assyria might be bigger and stronger than my people. They might think that they're bigger and stronger than anyone and everyone, but they're not bigger than God. No one is bigger than God. No one is stronger than God. And no one will be able to do violence to people that God loves and cares about and then not be held accountable to God in heaven. Verse 16, therefore the Lord of hosts will send wasting sickness among his stout warriors, those are the Assyrians, and under his glory burning will be kindled like the burning of fire. So judgment for Israel at the hands of Assyria, but judgment for Assyria too because of their sin. But even in the midst of that, verse 20, even in the midst of that terrible judgment, there's always a glimmer of hope. In that day, the remnant of Israel, there's never not a remnant. In that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, but will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. A remnant will return, a remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. Verse 24, therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, do not be afraid of the Assyrians when they strike you with the rod and lift up their staff against you like the Egyptians did. For in a very little while, my fury will come to an end, and my anger will be directed not to your destruction, but to their own destruction. Judgment lasts for a moment, but it will not last forever. Which brings us to chapter 11. We're almost done. Remember the shoot, the branch of the Lord that we saw last week in Isaiah 4, and I said we're going to come back to it later. This is it. Therefore, chapter 11, verse 1, therefore shall come a shoot from the stump of Jesse, a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, Spirit of wisdom and understanding and counsel and might and knowledge and fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what he sees or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor. He shall decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth and shall breathe of his lips. He shall kill the wicked. Righteousness will be the belt of his waist and faithfulness will be the belt of his loins. This is the Messiah. This is God's perfect ruler. And here's what his rule will look like in verse 6. The wolf shall lay down with the lamb. The leopard shall lay down with the young goat. The calf and the lion and the fatted calf together. And the little child shall lead them. Dangerous, violent, apex predators hanging out with vulnerable children and babies. The cow will graze with the bear. The lion will eat straw like an ox. The nursing child will play over a hole with the cobra. The weaned child shall put his hand in the adder's den. And none of them will be hurt or destroyed in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the water covers the sea. That is the vision of the rule of the Messiah. Perfect, Edenic, right? Hearkening back to the Garden of Eden. Perfect, no pain, no suffering, no sadness, no sin, no violence. It's all gone. It's all become undone. The rest of chapter 11 describes God regathering his people who've been scattered abroad. They'll come home. They'll recognize him as the Messiah, the rightful king. And then here's how they're going to respond in verse 12. You will say on that day, I will give thanks to the Lord, for though you were angry with me, though you turned your anger away, or eventually you turned your anger away that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. With joy you draw water from the wells of salvation, and you say that in that day, give thanks to the Lord. And call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done graciously and gloriously. Let his name be known among the earth. Sing for joy, you inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. That's the refrain of the people of God when they are gathered back into the presence of God by the grace of God, saved from the judgment of God by the Messiah of God, to live under the righteous rule of God forever and ever. We worship God, we praise Him, we exalt His name because of His grace, because of His glory. That's where this is all headed. That really is the heart and the soul of these few chapters of Isaiah. And it's also the heart and soul of the entire book of Isaiah. It's the heart and soul of the Bible itself, starting chapter 7, right, that God is infinite and glorious and transcendent, and we behold Him, and then when we are undone, we see our sin and our inadequacy. We're deserving of God's judgment and wrath and total destruction and total devastation, and God could allow that to happen. And if He did, He would be perfectly good and perfectly right, and we would have no right to complain. But even in spite of our sin, God moves toward us. He atones for our sin. He takes away our guilt. He sends His Son, Emmanuel, the righteous branch that grows out of the stump of Jesse, that rules on the throne of David, this child who will grow up and establish His perfect kingdom and rule over His people forever and ever. And then we, the people of God, respond by living in that kingdom and worshiping God, singing to God, exalting God, lifting up the name of God, and also by, back to chapter 6, by embracing the mission of God, to proclaim the glory of God. Here I am, send me, to proclaim the glory of God to the world faithfully and boldly. That is Isaiah 6 through 12. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we, with Isaiah, we acknowledge your incredible, unrivaled, unmatched supremacy over all things, that your glory fills the temple, your glory fills the earth, your glory fills the universe. We also acknowledge with Isaiah our own sinfulness, our own inability to stand before you. God, we ask you to forgive us and to save us. We look to Jesus, Emmanuel, born of a virgin, right? Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. We look to Jesus, who has and who is establishing His kingdom to rule over His people forever. We look to Jesus and we trust in you. And we worship you. And we pray that you would help us to follow you for all of our lives. And it's in Jesus' name we pray.